Thank you, Billy. Well, your bulletin says that we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, but we're not. We're going to be looking at Matthew. So I made a little last-minute change. Same story. Same account of the triumphal entry, but we're going to look at Matthew's version instead of Mark's version. So if you came in and sat down, as many of you do, and you read through the Mark passage thinking I was going to talk about that, that was not all for naught. You're going to be hearing the same account. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20. And I'm going to start a little, this is Palm Sunday. We're going to start a little bit before the triumphal entry in verse 29 and then go through 21:11. So if you have your Bible, Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 29, hear God's word. Matthew writes, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, Jesus, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit. And so would you, by your Spirit, attend to your word, cause it to go forth with great power, cause it to accomplish that which you desire it to accomplish this morning for your people. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ. Would you, we know that your word is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So would you well equip us this morning from your word? We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning for Palm Sunday, we're taking a break from 1 Corinthians, from our 1 Corinthians study, to reflect on what exactly Palm Sunday is and why it's called Palm Sunday. This morning, we're looking at two accounts that Matthew gives us of Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. The first one, which is the healing of two blind men, and the second one, which is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. At first reading, it may sound like these two stories are quite different from one another. But what I hope we'll see this morning as we consider this text together is that these two stories are actually quite similar. Both of them are vivid pictures of who Christ is and what he came to accomplish. This account of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem is recorded in all four of the Gospels. That should tell us a lot. Not all four Gospels record his birth, but all share this account. So suffice it to say that if you were taking a class called The Life and Times of Jesus, and you had four textbooks, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we could safely assume that this content would be on the test. This account is here in Matthew 21, it's also in Luke 19, it's also in John 12, it's also in Mark 11. This is an important event in Christ's life for us to reflect on, for us to understand. If you've read any of the four Gospels, then you likely know that both the crowds, that by this point in Jesus' ministry, both the crowds that followed him and the disciples had gotten really expert at not understanding what kind of king Jesus was. They had mastered being confused as to what kind of king he was and what kind of kingdom he is bringing and establishing. It isn't as though Jesus has been unclear or cryptic in how he's discussed his ministry, how he's discussed the kingdom, but nonetheless, even his disciples have struggled to understand the kingdom of God. In Matthew 20, he explicitly told them for the third time how this trip to Jerusalem was going to go down. On the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Talk about a spoiler alert. Spoiler alert, that's hard to say fast. But even with this very clear prediction of his arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, his disciples still aren't getting it. So much so that James and John's mother, elsewhere, asks Jesus to allow her sons to be on his left and right when he comes into his kingdom. By the way, there's another spoiler alert. When Jesus comes into his kingdom, he is going to have someone on his left and his right, but they're not going to be James and John. It's going to be two unnamed thieves when he comes into his kingdom. But she doesn't get it, and Jesus has to tell her, "You don't know what you're asking." And he goes on to say to the disciples, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." With that context as a backdrop this morning, we're going to consider this, we'll call it Act 1 and Act 2. Act 1 is going to be the blind men and their request. That's verses 29 and 30. The crowd and their rebuke in verse 31. And Christ and his compassion in 32 and 33. And then for Act 2, we're going to look at the donkey and the colt and the cloaks and the branches and the cries of the crowd. That's the donkey and the colt is 1 through 5 and the cloaks and the branches is 6 through 11. But look there at verse 29. "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.'" Not only is Jesus walking with the disciples to Jerusalem, notice also that a great crowd is following him. That's a picture of how large Jesus' fame had spread throughout the region that multitudes are following him. But of course, Matthew tells us of two people who, of course, are not following him, and that is because they are two blind men who are sitting by the roadside. Now, why would two blind men sit by the roadside and cry out to passersby? The answer is, of course, they were most likely beggars. There's no social safety net for the disabled. Their social safety net is leaning up against a tree and crying out to people as they walked by, begging for mercy. So in one sense, their cry for mercy that they shout to Jesus is not unusual. They cry out for mercy, for aid, for assistance, likely to everyone who comes by. That's their livelihood. They are daily dependent on people passing by and showing them mercy, dropping a few coins in their basket. But what makes their cry to Jesus so different is that they call him Son of David. Do you get the significance of that? What does it mean to call Jesus Son of David? We see people addressing Jesus throughout the Gospels, good teacher. We see people calling him rabbi or master. So what's the significance of calling him Son of David? Well, Son of David is a messianic title. There were lots of rabbis, there were lots of masters, lots of good teachers, but to call Jesus Son of David is to proclaim that he is the promised Son of David, that he is the messianic king who God promised to send, who would rule forever. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to King David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," in other words, when you die, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So the promise from God is that there would be a son of David, a king from the line of David, but this king would have an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, an eternal rule and reign. That's what God means when he says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So when we fast forward then to the Virgin Mary in Luke's gospel, and Mary is visited by an angel, and the angel tells her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob for 30 years. For 3 years? For one presidential term? No. Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So the great irony here is that these two blind men see Jesus for who he is. These two blind men recognize Jesus' identity better than the visually gifted crowd. That he's more than a good teacher, that he's more than a rabbi, that he's more than a wise sage. He's the son of David. And before God opens their physical eyes to see rocks and trees and houses and food, he has already opened their spiritual eyes to see Jesus for who he is. That he's the son of David. He's the king. And so Matthew, who is going to be showing us the foolishness of the crowd in Jerusalem at not getting who Jesus is, wants to first show us two blind guys who have gotten it figured out. So hold that thought in your mind. Matthew wants us to take note of two blind men who are seeing something that all the not blind people are missing. Look at verse 31. "The crowd rebuked him, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.'" Consider what's going on with the crowd and their rebuke of these men. Why are they telling these two blind guys to hush, pipe down? Well, I think the same reason that the disciples didn't want people bringing their babies to Jesus. It's as if to say, "Jesus is too important for that. Don't bother Jesus with something like your blindness. Be quiet, blind beggars. Jesus doesn't have time for you and your incessant pleas for mercy. He's got bigger problems. His mission is more important than you and your eyesight. He doesn't have time to stop what he's doing and fuss with two annoying beggars." But apparently he does. Look at verse 32. "And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." What these two blind men understood was that Jesus' ministry wasn't so big that he didn't have time for two blind beggars. And since they called him Son of David, we know that they understood him to be God's Messiah. And if they understood him to be Israel's Messiah, then they likely clung tightly to the promise of the coming Messiah from Isaiah 35. Which says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. These blind men saw something in Jesus that the crowd missed. They knew that he was the Messiah. But because they saw their need for healing and mercy, they were placing all of their hopes on the fact that they believed that when the Messiah came, he would be merciful. And he would truly open the eyes of the blind. It's striking that the language of their petition to Jesus is exactly the language of Isaiah 35. Lord, let our eyes be opened. Well, let's consider Act 2 in light of that. Look at the first five verses. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." As I mentioned earlier, this passage is famously called the triumphal entry. It's a frequent passage to reflect on Palm Sunday, and it's so pregnant with Old Testament significance. It is so integral to understand who Jesus claimed to be, and that's why it's in all four of the Gospels. Jesus and his disciples are going into Jerusalem for Passover week, and they aren't alone. The historian Josephus tells us that during this time, there would have been about 2.6 million Jews in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So whereas much of Jesus' ministry happened in the rural outskirts, right? He's in the Mountain Pine and Jessevilles of the area. This last week of his life, what we would call Holy Week, happens in Jerusalem with many, many, many witnesses. This is a huge time in the life of the city of Jerusalem, and the city would have been bustling with activity. First, we see that our Lord stops outside of Jerusalem near Bethany and Bethpage and sends two disciples into the village, the village of Bethpage, to retrieve a donkey and a colt. And notice that he knows that the animals will be waiting for them there. He doesn't tell them, go see if you can locate a donkey or go look for one. He doesn't tell them to ask for permission. Rather, he illustrates by his word and the effect of it that he is right now in total control of what's happening here. Mark, in telling of this event, tells us that it was a donkey that no one had ever sat upon. Now, what's the significance of that? We know that animals that were to be used by kings or for religious purposes were to be animals that had never been used for any other purpose. So Christ is showing his disciples that that's what he has in mind here. Jesus is wanting to communicate something very significant here with his ride into Jerusalem. He wants to show his disciples, he wants to show the crowd, he wants to show the Pharisees, he wants to show everyone in attendance and anyone who would later read this account who he is claiming to be. There's a lot at stake with this donkey ride into Jerusalem. There's a lot going on. Don't forget, Israel is occupied land. The Romans controlled Israel, and the Israelites despised that fact. They longed to be free from the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire, and they believed that one day God would in fact deliver them from their Gentile oppressors. And they also knew their Bible quite well, and what they know is that the Old Testament makes numerous claims about who the Messiah will be and what he'll do, and they've been watching Jesus very closely and wondering if he was God's promised deliverer. The Bible, their Bibles, the Old Testament, tell them that he'll be born in Bethlehem. that he will come from the line of King David, that he will perform miracles, that he would forgive sins. They've been seeing Jesus making quite a stir, that he's been making incredible claims about himself, that he'd been opening up the scriptures to these passages in the Old Testament and saying, that's about me, that's about me, that's about me. Now we come to the beginning of this Holy Week in the holy city of Jerusalem, the festival of Passover, and here's what these pilgrims who've come to Jerusalem would also have known. They would know that in Zechariah chapter 9 in the Old Testament, God tells Israel about this coming king who will liberate them. Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So when Jesus decides to make his final leg of this journey into the crowded city of Jerusalem during the busiest and most important week in the city's religious life, he does it in a way that told everyone who he was claiming to be. Jesus is now, without a doubt, claiming to be the rightful Messiah. He's claiming that he's fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. And you can just imagine this crowd in Bethany watching all of this take place. They know that he's claimed to be the Messiah. They know that he's done many miracles. Many of them just saw him open the eyes of two blind beggars. Many of them know that he just raised Lazarus from the dead. But when this crowd sees him seated on a colt and riding into Jerusalem, their excitement is overwhelming. The passage from Zechariah 9 would have immediately popped into the minds of the people there, and the response from the crowd is electric. Let's look at their response. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. They are laying their cloaks on the road and palm branches, Palm Sunday, on the road as a sign that they recognize him to be a king, making his kingly procession into the holy city. Verse 9, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, the crowds that had escorted him in, the crowd says, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." They began shouting and quoting, "Hosanna," which means, "Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They are essentially shouted, "You are the divine king. You are the real king. Save us." They are excitedly expecting him, though, to ride into the royal throne, ride into the royal city and ascend the throne right now. Here's the other problem. This crowd was rightfully excited about Jesus. They were right to rejoice. They were right to throw their garments on the ground. Their praises and songs to Jesus are precisely what Jesus deserves. But the crowd misunderstands what this kingdom is going to look like. They believe that Jesus is setting in motion a political kingdom, that he's going to use his power and his might to bring divine judgment on their Roman occupiers. They believe that he's going to enact regime change, that he's going to drain the swamp, that he's going to make Israel great again, whatever modern illustration you want to use. Earlier, the crowd thought that Jesus was too big to deal with the problem of two blind guys, but now the crowd has a picture of Jesus that is much too small. Jesus is not seeking to change Israel through the power of the state. He's about to change the world through through the power of the gospel. He's not going to triumph over the rulers and authorities through his strength. He's going to do it through weakness. You see, beloved, when this crowd is shouting, "Hosanna," which means save us, he could respond to them the way he responded to the mother of James and John by saying, "You don't know what you're asking." He's going to save all who trust in him, but he's not going to do it the way that they're expecting. Jesus isn't riding into Jerusalem to bring divine judgment. He's riding in to receive divine judgment. Because he received divine judgment on the cross that you and I deserve, we receive the righteousness that only he deserves. He's not coming into Jerusalem brandishing a sword to vanquish his enemies. He's coming into Jerusalem to be pierced by the sword for our iniquities. He didn't come to defeat the incumbents. He came and allowed himself to be willfully defeated by the incumbents. He didn't come to remove evil political rulers from their earthly thrones. He came this time to remove our evil, stony, unloving hearts and put in a new heart. Cause us to love him and obey him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus does want to and is now changing this world of ours. But his primary tool is not naked political power. He has promised to and is accomplishing through the power of the cross and the proclamation of the gospel the change that our world needs. His primary tool is through changing hearts through the power of the gospel. Let us repent of constantly pinning our hopes for our nation and our world on our earthly rulers. Let us repent of thinking that our primary hope as a nation is in politicians and ballot boxes. Rather, let us see that God is changing the world through the preaching of the gospel. His kingdom is not of this world, and his kingdom will never die. In fact, it's the only government that God has promised will never fade away. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. He will sit on the throne forever. On this side of the cross, we can read these Old Testament passages that promised a Messiah, and we can understand them in a way that this crowd at the time could not. Because we've seen them fulfilled in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our only hope is the cross of Christ. Our only hope is in the fact that your Son has overcome the world. We look at the brokenness of our world. We look at things that we cannot understand. We look at wickedness and sin. And we cry out, "Oh Lord, how long?" But as we do that, let us also remember your Son's words to us, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Father, would you write the eternal truths of this word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts and prepare our hearts to come and celebrate at your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.